Amen to that. Endless mercies. Well, good morning. I'd like to echo Kevin's words and thank you, worship team, for leading us in the presence of God and for reminding us of those powerful truths and the foundations upon which we build our lives. Well, we are in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Two more chapters after this, and we will have completed this very challenging book. And we are just about experts by now on this book, I'm sure. But before we dive in, I want to thank you for your prayers. I asked for prayer last Sunday as the leadership team went to a pastor's conference. This conference was called Coram Deo, Before the Face of God. And we were exposed to literally some of the best minds in evangelicalism that exists today. Now, because they were some of the best minds, some of it was a challenge to keep up, and with the notes and the words and the concepts. But it was a wonderful time. I greatly enjoyed the teaching. We had listened to Carl Truman and Joel Beakey and John Piper and Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung preached on the impeccability of Christ, and Sam and Corky would be glad to tell you all about what the impeccability of Christ means. But yeah, it was a wonderful time. It was great to spend time with the leadership team as well. So thank you for your prayers. So we are in chapter 20. Last Sunday, I went ahead and took the time to explain the four main views, because this is a chapter of the millennium of Christ. We hear so much about the millennium of Christ these days. So I took the time to explain very, very broadly the four major views. There's a lot of things in between these views, and these views actually change a little bit here and there because people are continuing to study this book, and it's a mystery. A lot of it is a mystery. But I went ahead to take the time to explain these four views because, you know, the fact of the matter is we know more about Revelation, or at least we hear more about Revelation than we realize. And to a large extent, we are setting our hopes on this book and how we believe things transpire and end. So a lot of our hope and a lot of the way that we live our lives is based on our understanding of the book of Revelation. It goes even deeper to that, to our politics. Our view of Revelation can be revealed in our view of politics, and also where we spend our time and where we spend our money today, depending on our view of how the kingdom is to come to pass. So I think it's very, very important. And it's not that it's important that we necessarily that we land somewhere, but it's important that we know what's out there. And so I hope it wasn't too dry last Sunday. I think it was important to share that with you. But today I'm going to go back through chapter 20, but this time I'm actually going to adopt one of those four views. And I went into the study of the book of Revelation. You know that I put it off for many, many years for the very reason of how difficult it is. But I have studied it now for many months, and there comes a time where you got to kind of land, although lightly, land lightly. So I wouldn't say I'm an absolute diehard in this position, but through my study, and I went into it completely open-minded, ready for whatever the Lord had, I am leaning, I don't know that I would standing with both feet, but I am leaning heavily, or the most heavily, upon the amill position, amillennianism. Amillennianism does not mean that there is no millennium. It just means that it's not taken literally, as opposed to some of the other positions. So I want to go back and look at this chapter through the lens of the amill position. And I respect all the other positions, and I think there's something to continue to learn from the other positions. But the post-mill position, I'm just not that so optimistic in the way that I see Scripture and the way the world goes to believe that our trajectory is that pretty much, for the most part, the entire world will be evangelized and Christianized. I just can't see that happening. As far as the pre-mill position, as I was studying Revelation, You know, it's so much symbolism there. It's just loaded down with symbolism. And I just could not consistently interpret things literally as the dispensational premill position does. I noticed that as I read that position, that some of the scholars would take some things in the same passage literally, but not other things literally. And so I just thought, well, I can't do that with a good conscience. So this is where I've landed, and the amill position has its challenges. There is not one position, if there was, I would have picked that one. There's not one position that I think that is perfectly consistent and makes perfect sense, because this is just a challenging book. So to lay the ground before we read this chapter, chapter 19 left us with all of Christ's enemies, with the exception of Satan. False prophet, the beast, all of Christ's enemies, all the kings and those that raised their weapons against him, they were defeated. In chapter 20, we find yet another battle and yet more enemies that pop up against Christ. And that's one of the reasons that I don't believe that these battles are different chronological battles, but it's describing the same battle in different perspectives or with different terms. There's a Greek phrase that's used in Revelation no less than three times, and it says, to gather them to make war. And that's kind of a clue to let us know that this is the battle. It uses that in chapter 16, it used it in chapter 19, verse 19, and then we'll read it again in chapter 20, verse 8. So there's this continuous gathering for battle in the final days. And I believe that we're just reading different details about the same battle. Also, as I mentioned, the Amill view does not take the millennium as a literal thousand-year reign. It's a real number. It's an important number. It's a great number, and I think it's there to symbolize a great number of years where Christ will rule and reign. I think in this book we find a lot of material things that are used to symbolize spiritual things. God uses material language, things that we can relate to, in order to teach us spiritual truths. It's kind of hard to describe things that you can't see. And so he uses things that we do know and things that we can see to depict spiritual things. With that said, we're going to read that Satan was bound for 1,000 years. As we think about trying to take things literally, we're going to read where he was chained, where he was basically stuck into a pit, and there's a top and a lock put over it that he cannot escape from. Are we to take that literally, as if there is some kind of literal metal that can actually bind Satan? Whereas in the Gospels, we find some of the demoniacs who they bound with chains and they broke them. So I do not think that these descriptions are to be taken literally. However, they are depictions. They are symbolic of a very certain binding and an imprisoning and a limiting of Satan. God binds his spiritual enemies. He limits them. If not literally with chains and prison bars, then how so? He limits them simply by the power of his word. God relegates and speaks into spheres by the power of his word. So I see this more as God, it's like a parent, if you will. If you've ever been grounded, I've been grounded before. If you've been grounded, your parents say, you are going nowhere tonight. You are to stay here tonight. And by the authority and the power of the word, they don't go and lock all the windows and the doors and chain them and so forth so you don't escape. It's just that authority there. You know, you just don't do it because they mean business. And that's how God's word is. He is so powerful. He's more powerful than any evil that exists. And he relegates it. He speaks to it. You stay in this realm. You're limited in this sphere. You may only do this today. And that's how I believe God binds the spiritual forces that are out there, including Satan. It kind of reminds me a little bit of The Lord of the Rings, in that scene where Gandalf has a staff and there's this great rock bridge, and Balrog, I believe, is the terrible evil beast that's trying to get them, and he says, "You shall not pass." And he sticks the staff into the rock. Unfortunately, Balrog reaches up and grabs him and takes him down into the abyss. But it's that authoritative speaking that I envision here with God. We also see regarding the thousand-year reign and rule. I'm reminded in 2 Peter 3:8, where he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." And we always struggle in Scripture with God's understanding perspective of time, because sometimes he uses dates, calendars, and numbers literally. You know, Jesus was to be in the tomb for 3 days, Jewish days, that is. And so we kind of hang on that, but there are other times where he just uses it figuratively, numbers and symbols and so forth. And God can do that. He can use it both ways, literally and figuratively. And he knows what he's doing, and by his grace, we know that at the end, God's saints are cared for. So with that kind of background, let's look into chapter 20. I want us to notice four things in this passage. And first, the first three verses, we find Satan is bound. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So we have here an angel, God's zealous servants. They also take orders from God. They do whatever God commands of them, and although they, unlike the fallen angels, they do it cheerfully. The fallen angels obey the voice and the power of God reluctantly. And in this case, an angel relegates Satan to the abyss. The abyss in Scripture is a place, wherever it is or whatever it is, it's a place where demons are kept. Wherever it is, I don't want to go there. I don't want any parts of it. But it's a place where demons are kept, and not only are they sometimes relegated there, but there are times when they are also let loose and freed. And we found that in chapter 9 of Revelation, where it says, "The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from the heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. From the shaft rose smoke, then from smoke came locusts on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." And so, by God's command, demons and demonic activity was released on those who did not believe in Christ this certain period of time. The demons are very aware of this abyss. In Luke chapter 8, where that one demoniac was, "We are legion. Who was in you? We are legion." There were many demons. They requested that they not be cast into the abyss, relegated, confined by the power and the word of God. So you see, by God's word, he consigns demons, and he controls demons for his own purpose and for his own glory. In Revelation chapter 9, Satan is cast down from the heavens into the earth. And then now in chapter 20, he is cast from the freedom to reign and rule on the earth into a prison of sorts, or an abyss for a time. So he's spiritually restricted. He is restricted in his power, specifically his power to deceive people, to deceive nations. I think when we get to heaven, we will be shocked and awestruck at how deceived we have been by the power of Satan. You see this in the book of Revelation, that he is the deceiver. And I know that we can't live paranoid lives. God doesn't tell us that, the truth, so that we can live paranoid and so skeptical, as our history, the history of Western thought, there was an era of skepticism where we decided we can't trust or believe anything. That's not how God would have us to live. But we are to be very aware and to know God's truth so well that we can pick up on these lies. And they're very, very seldom so blatant that it's something that we would immediately reject. That's not deception. He puts a carrot at the end of the stick, and he introduces us to one little thing that we won't reject but will entertain, and then another little thing that we'll entertain. But he has a goal where he wants to take us. He is the great deceiver, but he has been bound, fortunately, in this period of the millennium, from deceiving the nations. In Matthew 12, 28 through 29, Jesus says something very interesting. He's being challenged about his ministry, challenged about his powers and the exorcisms that he had been performing. And he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." And in essence, Jesus is saying here, I am from God. I am the Son of God. And what you see is the kingdom of God coming upon the earth, and I am the king of this kingdom. And one of the things that I do is I bind the strong man so that my kingdom may expand. I plunder the strong man so that my ways can be propagated. And so in this sense, when Jesus came and began his ministry, he bound Satan in some way. He limited the ability and the powers of Satan so that the gospel, the good news, could go out into all the world and be believed. And you might think, well, if Satan is bound, if Jesus relegated him and he doesn't have the power to deceive, then why is there still so much evil in this world? And it seems that our world is riddled with evil. And I would say it is riddled with evil, but not as much evil as there could be. Because God, the Holy Spirit, restrains evil. The evil, we don't know the extent of evil here. We don't realize how bad things could be. We don't realize how much God is saving us from the desire of the demonic forces to kill, to maim, and destroy that are very real. Things are held back. Can you imagine what they would be like if they were not held back? The evil that would reign and the terror that would come upon man. Just understand that the evil, even in our own hearts, is restrained by the power of God. And so the power of Satan to deceive the nations and reign terror on the world and the earth is being held back by the power of God so the gospel and the plan of God can be propagated. 2 Thessalonians 2:6 through 7, and you know what is restraining him now. See, the New Testament understands that the enemy does roar, he prowls like a roaring lion, but he's held on a leash. God only lets it out so far. He's limited in what he can do. And so 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, you know what is restraining him now. He's being restrained, that he may be revealed in his time, which is not yet. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So rest assured and thank God that evil and deception is being restrained. And I'm reminded that the Lord taught us in our prayer life, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a real thing where evil is restrained and we can be delivered from it in this world. So that is one of the things that Jesus continues in his ministry is to restrain the evil on the earth. We're reminded in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, that in the Old Testament, by God's sovereign grace and choice, He chose one man and then one people to give His revelation to, the Jewish people. Of all the other people groups that existed in the world, all over the globe, one people received His special revelation. That's it. The New Testament, God commands the believers to go out into the world and to all these nations who have not heard the good news, and to share the revelation, to share the law of God, to share the truth and the reality of the kingdom of God. And so that is what is taking place right now. And in order for that to take place, what Christ has done is He has restrained the evil one, Satan, so that the gospel can go forth into these places and these people groups who have never heard the gospel, may not have an accurate concept of the God of Scripture at all. And the gospel goes, and through the power of the Spirit, because Satan is restrained and because God is so powerful, people are believing in Jesus Christ and giving their lives and giving their hearts to Christ all over the world. Not all are reached yet. The work isn't done. But God desires all the nations to know Him. So in order for that, what you have is you have God, the power of God restraining evil, but also at the same time the power of God empowering His saints with extra power, the gifts that fall upon us from heaven that enable us to do things that we could not do in the flesh. And this is happening concurrently in this age of the grace and the gospel of Christ. But concerning the day and hour, Jesus says in Matthew 24, no one knows. So how long will this last? How long will He be restrained before the end comes? We're on a need-to-know basis, Jesus says, and we don't need to know. Or, as my kids used to tell me, none your business. You don't know when that day will come. But I like what Jesus also says in Matthew 24. Just before that, He says, for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. See, what happens is, it says that Jesus or Satan will then be released for a while. What is a while? It's from God's perspective. Again, how long is it? I don't know. But from God's perspective, it's not very long. But He will be released for a while. And there's this idea in Scripture that before, right before the very end, there is great tribulation. Because the enemy is released and then the nations are, they're duped. People are duped. Our sin nature craves evil. And then when you have somebody that powerful feeding it to you in just the form and the shape that your heart lusts after, we're doomed in that sense. So Satan remains a formidable foe, and he prowls and he tempts and he invokes, but he is also very much restrained from exercising the power that he has so the gospel can go forth. Second, we see in verses 4 through 6 the reign of the saints. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So now the scene. John's always changing his vision, and a lot of times the Lord will show him something that's happening on earth, and then it flashes back up into heavens. And now we're back in this vision, and we're in the heavens, and we are with Christ and the saints that are reigning and ruling with Him during this period. These are the souls of the beheaded. but not just the souls of the beheaded, the souls of all who rejected the beast, who renounced Satan and followed Christ, put all their faith and their trust in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And now, though they have died, they are in the heavens, their souls are in heavens. Both the Old and New Testament talks about this idea of God's people reigning and ruling with Him. That's another mystery. What exactly does that look like? I don't have the answers for that. Matter of fact, I was waiting for R.C. Sproul during our systematic theology study in Sunday school with Sam to tell us exactly what that meant, and he didn't. He did what I'm going to do. I'm just going to tell you this is what happens, and I can't explain exactly. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, as if like you're supposed to know these things, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Actually, I didn't know that. "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" No. I'm like, what's that look like? I'm assuming it must be just the fallen angels, because what's there to judge with the angels that haven't fallen? I don't know. Or maybe we just get to agree with God. I think maybe that's what it means, is we just nod our heads with whatever God judges and decides. We get to nod our heads with Him. That's right. Amen. You go, God, in this sense. I don't know exactly what it means, but we have this privilege. It'll be revealed to us, and whatever it is, it's going to be good. It will be great. God gives people authority. The whole universe is designed with levels of authority. And we will have this great duty and privilege and this level of authority to reign and rule with Christ. He shares His throne with us. I don't completely comprehend what that means, but He shares His throne with us. And we were told this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne." So who are these conquerors, or who are these saints that are in heaven that have been given this position? Well, they are those who have been beheaded, we're told, but they're also those who have not been deceived and followed Satan, but rather they followed Christ. Now, we do have people, Christians, that were beheaded. Some of them we will never know about. Some of them we do know about. Of course, John the Baptist rings a bell, right? He was beheaded for his witness and testimony. It said that James, the son of Zebedee, church tradition holds that he was also off with his head. According to tradition, the Apostle Paul was beheaded by the Roman Empire. But it's not just those that have been beheaded. John also includes the saints who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So in essence, it's every believer. It's every believer. I mean, where else do we go? We're told that to be absent with the Lord to be absent in the body is present with the Lord. And so there's the souls of the saints are in heaven with Christ. By the way, Peter, tradition says, was crucified upside down. But he's still there. It's just not for the beheaded. The Apostle John, who wrote this book, he was exiled, but as far as we know, he actually died of natural causes. He was not martyred. Jesus' brother, it was held that he was martyred by being thrown off the top of the temple to his death. So we have these Christians that have suffered terrible deaths. We have believers that perhaps suffered natural deaths, and they are there under the blood of Christ in the heavens. Now we have a challenging terminology here. The first resurrection. This is an awkward way, I think, or an awkward way to term something that we are actually familiar with. But this is a challenge. I just will warn you, it's a challenge to understand this. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it's murky waters. But we have to be careful with Revelation and the way we interpret it, because we can wind up with many, many revelations or resurrections, many second comings of Christ, not just the first advent or the second advent, but a third intermediate period. So what does this mean? Well, it's kind of hard to understand the first resurrection because we're not used to that terminology. But if we look at the rest of the passage, we see some things that we are familiar with. We're familiar with the second death. And we're familiar with the priests of God and of Christ. So, by the way, this is the only place in the entire scriptures that talks about or uses this term, first resurrection. Well, what's the second death? Well, we know that the second death is the death that those that do not believe in Christ will experience after the first death, which is the physical death. So you have a physical death, which we all experience, and then you have a spiritual death. That's the second death that only those that do not believe in Christ will experience. It's that death sentence of separation from God. So we're all separated by physical death with our bodies. Our soul and body is separated temporarily. But then the second death is when the sentence will be given, the day of judgment, where those that rejected Christ will be separated from God forever, cut off. So we're talking about believers here in that sense. And John gives us another hint by saying they'll be priests of God and of Christ. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he's writing to those followers and disciples of Christ, he calls them a royal priesthood. You are priests of God under the new covenant. We all have a ministry. We all minister to God. We all minister to each other. That's a new covenant way, a holy nation. So he ascribes terminology that was only ascribed to Old Testament saints, now to New Testament saints. So this is familiar territory for us, the second death and chosen people of God and so forth. So I think it's just an awkward way to use this word first resurrection just to describe the saints. Well, in what way, if that's true, would the saints have been risen? How did they rise from the dead? Whenever you look at the passages that talk about the power of God in a believer's life, the incredible cosmic shift that happens in our hearts when we confess Christ is that we become a new creature. The old is gone. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. And so Scripture defines our conversion experience as having once been dead, and now you are alive. It is a resurrection of sorts. We're just not told about that until this chapter. John 5:24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. What happened to him? Well, he crossed over from death to life. That's how God sees this transformation. So I think the first resurrection is our first spiritual resurrection that takes place when we come to life in Christ. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, the period between the two advents. We're also reminded in the parable in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. Listen to how the father celebrates and rejoices over his return. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. And he was lost, and he's found, and they began to celebrate. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. See, that's how Scripture sees our transformation and our conversion. We were dead in sin. And then Christ speaks life into us. He literally brings us to life. We are aware and awakened to the things of God and the kingdom of God, all the things that we suppressed until that time. He made us alive. Simon Kistemacher says, those who belong to Christ die once, but rise twice spiritually and physically. Whereas those who have rejected Him rise once, but die twice physically and spiritually. So you see the connection there. And if you think that's stretching it, read the alternatives. Third, Satan's release and defeat, 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a long time. So now the scene changes back from heaven, with the saints reigning with Christ, back to the earth and the battle that takes place here. Satan is loosed. He doesn't escape. He doesn't break the prison. He doesn't pick the lock. He is released by what? The power and authority, the Word of God. And he is strategically released for God's redemptive purposes. And when he is released, what does he immediately go back to doing? What he had been restrained from doing, he deceives the nations. He feeds the lusts of man's heart. Appeals to that evil nature. And this describes that short period of time of what we might call tribulation before the Lord returns. And once again, we find on the earth an army against God. People that hate God, people that fight against God, people that resist every truth of God. They see it as bondage, whereas the Scripture tells us that the truths of God are really the only possibility we have of setting ourselves free in this earth. But when we're left to ourselves and our own sin and the deception, we can learn to twist God, misunderstand God, and even hate God. And so once again, we see this final day. We're brought to the precipice of a final battle where you have people raising their arms against God. They want to defeat Him. Talk about being deceived. To think that you can defeat God is the epitome of deception. And yet, how many times do we read about this in Scripture? And how many do people on a day-to-day basis, how many people on a day-to-day basis think they're cheating God, they're getting away with this, they're getting away, they're defying God by not living according to His commandments, and what will happen to them in the end? God cannot lose. He cannot be defied. We have this great battle. I'm just going to assume that these kings of the earth and all the evil powers that are whatever's left, I'm going to assume they brought some kind of weapons of warfare to this battle. Doesn't say, but it's a fight, and so they got to have at least pea shooters or something. But whatever they bring to this battle, I'm reminded of Isaiah 54, and we sing, no weapon forged against you can prosper. There's no weapon that we can forge in this earth. There's no hatred in our hearts that we can connive that will affect God in any negative way. He's undefeatable, no matter what we come up with. And it turns out in this final battle, God sends fire from heaven, and poof, it's over. That quick. That's it. It almost seems anticlimactic, doesn't it? Where you have all whatever the remnants of evil on earth shaking their hands at God, defying God. He rains down fire from heaven and it's gone. It's over. It's done. And this passage is describing what will take place that will change the world and history and ourselves as we know it. It will never be the same again when God's enemies are defeated. And then they face judgment, which is our last point, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Of course, that's the spiritual death we just talked about. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So now everything is happening really fast. The earth is being transformed. Christ or God has defeated his enemies. They stand before him on the judgment throne. We're getting all these different perspectives of this battle. And really, in a nutshell, these five verses reveal the end of everything that we know. Time, history, as we know it, it will be changed. It's a teleology. It's everything that was designed for a purpose will now fulfill its purpose to glorify the Lord, whether it's in the internal lake of fire or in the eternal heavens. And that this is just how it goes down. God is so gracious to let mankind that he brought into existence, he's so gracious to let us know how things will phase out, how things will come to an end. And there's a lot of different philosophies and religions and beliefs out there, but this is the way God says it will happen. There'll be a final battle, and then everyone, whether you died way before this or in that battle, all will face the Lord, and we will be judged according to what we have done and according to what we have not done, what the Scripture calls our deeds. And whatever decision is made at that throne with that judge, the great judge, the just judge, God, it's absolutely irrevocable. There's no appeals. There's no second chances. This is a judgment that sticks for eternity, no matter where, whether we're cut off or whether we enjoy the presence of God. He's on this great throne. That's the word mega. He's on a mega throne. And it's the idea, well, if the throne is mega, how big and glorious could the one who's been seating, the one who is seated on that throne be? It's a mega throne because we serve a mega God. And the earth and sky flee from this great mega God, this presence. And that's just John or Scripture trying to give us this idea of how great God is. He's so great that the earth and the skies can't even stand in his presence. But it's just symbolic. It's terminology because what do we find? People standing in his presence here. We have man now standing in his presence. Who can stand? Well, you can't, but you are, is the idea. You're standing in the presence of God. So John wants to convey the idea that nothing can stand before the presence, so that when something stands before the presence of God, well, you get the point. It's a earth-shattering thing. By the way, John just says, him who was seated. And for you Bible nerds out there, if you remember R.C. Sproul's teaching in the word circumlocution, circumlocution is when there are times in Scripture where the Bible writers don't name God directly because they reverence him so much, they just kind of beat around the bush. And you know what they're talking about. Well, it's him who sits on the throne, but they don't name him directly. It's the Ancient of Days that we learned about in Daniel chapter 7. So in this book contains every single deed that mankind has performed from the first time we were able to do or think anything. God is an impeccable record keeper. Nothing escapes his attention. He doesn't forget anything. You know, we might get up there and think that we're doing pretty good, and then we find this list of all these sins or maybe even deeds. Our good deeds will not be forgotten. We forget our good things as well. It's all written down. It's kept in the mind of God, the omniscient mind of God. And every creature, every human will stand before Him. No speculative judging. It's all very well documented. Not based on the feeling of the day. It's based on fact and documents. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And there you have it. Now, it's very important for us to understand as believers, there are two books. There's the book of life, and there's this book of the recorded deeds. Our name is written in the book of life. And if your name is written in the book of life, you have been forgiven and your evil deeds and sins have been atoned for by Christ. Your name is not written in the book of life because you did exceptionally well, so much better than all the other humanity, and happened to rise to the top. Nobody rises to the top without the grace of God. The only way that any name is written in the book of life is by the grace of God and the atoning blood of Christ. And so believers are forgiven for the sins that would have kept them out of heaven and launched them into eternal separation from God. But there is a deed book that will be read. And those that did not believe in Christ, they do not have that advocate because they rejected the advocate, Jesus Christ. And they will receive exactly what they deserve. And that's what heaven is about. That's what it means to have a God who is perfectly just. It means you get what you deserve unless you're under the grace of God, where you don't get what you deserve. You get everything good that you don't deserve because that's the plan of God's grace. If we reject the grace, then we are under works. And if our works fall short, then we are judged. And every work falls short from the righteousness of God. And so it's a dire situation that we see here. Talk about death. Death is a state of being, of course, and Hades is some kind of location or sphere, geographical or whatever. It's a place of some kind. Death and Hades are always connected. And in the end, both death and Hades are swallowed up by the lake of fire. So the state of being and this place where the dead souls used to go are now swallowed up by the fire, the lake of fire, and that is the second death. I'm reminded again in Luke's parable in chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. And that parable shows us that not only is he, the rich man, suffering physically, he's in physical torment, but he's also in spiritual torment. And so this lake of fire, you have souls that are in some kind of physical torment and also spiritual torment, and it is permanent. So as we wind this down, this is the end of all humanity. This is the end of the world as we know it. But it's also the beginning of a world that is yet to be seen, where the apostle says that you cannot even imagine. And we have some pretty good imaginations in our midst. Kids have great imaginations. But you cannot even imagine what awaits you. And I don't think, as we think about the sad and sorrowful fate of those that rejected Christ, the loss, I don't believe that God gives us this information so that we spend our Christian lives dreading what will become of the loss. I think He gives us this information so that we will be comforted in what He has gained for us. This morning we were reminded in Sunday school of what we have been saved from. We've been saved from sin. We've been saved from the wrath of God. But Revelation also shows us that we have been saved to something. And to just mourn the loss of those that did not know Christ, even our greatest loved ones, is to underappreciate what Christ has accomplished for us. Because we have been saved to eternity. We've been saved to heaven. We've been saved to the throne of God. Saved to a life of praise. Saved to a world where every day is better than the day that preceded it. And we can't imagine what that's like because we still live in this cursed world. But take hope, saints. Take hope in what Christ has accomplished for us. It will be absolutely incredible. And the end, at least for us, is to encourage us to serve the Lord with all our heart, our mind, and strength. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the preaching of his word.